Last time we didn't take time for questions with communion and then some things I shared with you. We didn't have time for that, so I want to spend more time on the questions tonight. But I do want to just touch on some things we talked about last time. We didn't cover the last few points I want to draw to your attention. So we put up the Abrahamic covenant here. We're talking about the covenants we believe as what we call ourselves dispensationalists, taking the Bible literally. We believe that covenants ought to be what the Bible calls covenants. We looked at the covenants of those who are called covenant theologians, often identified with Reformed theologians, where they have three covenants, but they are covenants that are not called covenants in the Bible. The covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, referring to a covenant supposedly made with Adam in the garden. And I want to say something about a connection to that with a question I had this week. But those aren't called covenants. So I think we ought to limit our covenants to what the Bible calls covenant. The first use of the word covenant, remember, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is with Noah. God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We looked at that. And that is a universal covenant. It's a covenant with mankind, the descendants of Noah, which includes everyone. Because remember, we're all descendants of Adam, but through Noah, because the whole earth was destroyed and all the people except Noah and his family. So all of us come descendant from Noah. So that covenant was with all creation, really. It's a universal covenant. It's called a non-redemptive covenant because it doesn't include information about salvation, redemption. Whereas when we get to the Abrahamic covenant, the major covenant of Scripture, foundational, made with Abraham repeatedly. First record of it is in Genesis 12. And on other occasions, we've looked at the details as it's repeated again. Repeated with his son Isaac, repeated with his grandson Jacob. So it comes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three parts to it, land, seed, and blessing. The land is expanded in the land covenant, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. So I've used that name here, although it'd be somewhat of a misnomer. But it elaborates, like Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 30. Talk about a covenant, and God makes clear in Deuteronomy 29, this is different than the Mosaic covenant established at Horeb. Now he's making a covenant that particularly develops the land promise. Then there's the seed that gets elaborated in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 with David. And then the new covenant. With this, there are three areas of promises to Abraham. There are individual promises to Abraham personally. He'll be the father of a great nation. He'll experience God's blessing. He'll have a great name. He'll be a blessing. And those are personal promises to Abraham that are included in this covenant. Then there are the national promises to Israel, that Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, be an innumerable people, possess the land permanently. Those who don't take Old Testament promises and covenants literally end up spiritualizing away what are such precious promises. I don't know how. We've been through this on other occasions where we've spent more time. God could be any more specific about the land. He even tells Abraham to walk through the land, and everywhere the soles of his sandals touch will belong to him and his descendants. I mean, it's concrete land. So these are national promises to Israel. They pertain to the nation, not to the nations. There's only one nation God's chosen, so this is the promises to them. And then there are universal promises to all the nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. That would include Jews, but it also includes Gentiles. And this is where the new covenant comes in. We talked about it in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 calls it the new covenant. I'll make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. But in that new covenant is provision for salvation. And with the coming of Christ, we find that that provision of salvation encompasses the Gentiles in a greater way than the Old Testament Jews had any comprehension. They knew that Gentiles could be saved. There were some Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. But for the Gentiles to become the focal point of God's work of salvation is something revealed in the New Testament with the establishing of the church following the death and resurrection of Christ, the church established in Acts 2. So when we partook of the communion service, we said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus said. He established the new covenant with his death. That's what it took to bring redemption. It included placing the Holy Spirit within the person. Remember, Jesus told his disciples while he was on earth, "The Holy Spirit is with you. He will be in you." And that's part of the provision with the new covenant. So we are the beneficiaries of the provision of salvation in the new covenant. But the new covenant has also provisions for Israel uniquely. So the fact that Jeremiah 31 says he'll make the new covenant with Israel and Judah, combine the nation again, is not surprising because there's no revelation of the church in the Old Testament. But there is the provision in the Abrahamic covenant for all the nations to be blessed in Abraham. It's through the descendant of Abraham, the Messiah of Israel, who provided salvation, and it is a salvation that is being carried to us as Gentiles. There'll come a time, as we've talked about, as we've moved through Revelation, God will resume again the focus of his work in the world in the nation Israel after the church is raptured. And that's the 7-year tribulation that culminates in the national salvation of Israel. That does not mean every Jew will be saved, but Israel as a nation will experience God's salvation as multitudes of Jews turn to him. So just wanted to be sure we had more of the complete picture of the view of the biblical covenants. And the new covenant, when we studied Hebrews, is elaborated in the book of Hebrews. It's contrasted with the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, and particularly the Mosaic law that is not part of the Abrahamic covenant. So remember, when we diagrammed it, we put a little dotted side box out under the new covenant. Because when you talk about the new covenant, it's being contrasted not with the Abrahamic covenant, but with the Mosaic covenant that was added over 400 years after God's covenant with Abraham to be a guide to keep Israel on the track, govern their life as a nation in all aspects until their Messiah would come and establish the new covenant. With the coming of Christ, the establishing of the new covenant, the old covenant has served its purpose. It's no longer operative. That doesn't mean there aren't things to be learned from it. That doesn't mean that there aren't things in it that are true for us today. But as a covenant, it's no longer operative. Mosaic law has fulfilled its purpose as a covenant. So we are under the new covenant. All right. I had a question, and it relates to the covenants. It relates to the possibility of a covenant in the book of Hosea. So you might turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea is one of the beginning of those, what we call minor prophets. Not in importance, minor, but in size. So it's just after Daniel. Daniel, Hosea. And we're going to look at Hosea chapter 6 because there is something here that relates to covenants, as we've talked about. And the question I have, do I see Hosea 6:7 as an implied covenant between God and Adam? And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, "But like Adam, They have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously with me. And there is some discussion about what covenant are we talking about here. Now, when you read just the English translation in our New American Standard Bible, we say, well, it's solved. It was the covenant with Adam. We have to remember, and you have this in the margin of your Bible, if you're using New American Standard, it says men, because the name Adam is just the Hebrew name for man. If you want to keep your finger in Hosea, and come back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But when it says in verse 26, let us make man in our image, verse 27, God created man, the word for man is Adam. So you could translate it, let us make Adam in our image. Verse 27, God created Adam in his own image, male and female he created. Well, we know in the context here then he's talking about mankind. Man, as because it includes male and female. So he's not talking about the particular image individual, the man Adam. But when he created the first man, he called him man, Adam. So that's where there can be some confusion. The New American Standard translators, come back to Hosea 6, just decided to put it in here as Adam. But it could be translated, but like men, they have transgressed the covenant. And I think that's the better view here. He's not talking about a covenant with Adam. There is no covenant called a covenant with Adam. What he is doing, Hosea was a prophet, contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, and Hosea's ministry was to the northern 10 tribes. And they are, obviously, they're going to be carried away in the Assyrian captivity. They are guilty of gross sin, idolatry, unfaithfulness to Jehovah. And so I think what he is saying here, but like men, they have transgressed the covenant. They ought to be unique. God made entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, both northern and southern parts of the nation, because there's one nation when he gave them his covenant, particularly the Mosaic covenant. That was the covenant governing them as a nation. Remember when they came out of Egypt? After the Exodus, God met with them and established the Mosaic covenant with them to govern their life as his nation. But they've been like men dealing with covenants. They just break them. They ignore them. And it's like Israel to today. They'll claim a possession of the land as rightfully theirs. At the same time, they don't believe their Bible. There is an inconsistency there. They want to have it both ways. You know, they want to be recognized as a special people and, in one sense, God's people, but they really don't believe their scriptures by and large. Some Jews that would adhere in some ways to Old Testament law, but by and large, they don't. So I think the contrast he's drawing here, but like men, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So the covenant that he had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Mosaic law, they've transgressed it. They're just like men. They treated it as just a piece of paper. And they wanted to claim certain things of it when they needed God to deliver them, well, then they call upon him to deliver them. But other than that, they wanted to do things their own way, do their own thing. They have dealt treacherously against me. And he gives some examples here. Gilead was the land east of the Jordan, given to the 2.5 tribes as they prepared to conquer the land promised. Come over to chapter 8, verse 1. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. saying the same thing as we had back in chapter 6, verse 7. Like men, they have transgressed the covenant. Here in chapter 8, verse 1. They have transgressed my covenant. They rebelled against my law. So the issue he's dealing with here is the northern 10 tribes, their unfaithfulness to the law that God gave them, the Mosaic law with all its provisions. Remember, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. What did Isaiah say, representing God? Chapter 1 of Isaiah, don't bring your sacrifices to me any longer. It's a trampling of my courts. It's a sacrilege. And you go through the emotions of this, when you defy me, when you disobey me, when you worship your idols and all this. So that's the context of Hosea, the judgment that is going to come on the northern 10 tribes, sometimes called Ephraim, one of the prominent of the 10 northern tribes, like we call the southern two tribes, Judah. So you'll see the prophecies concerning Ephraim here. Chapter 7, verse 1, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, the evil deeds of Samaria. Remember Samaria, the worship capital of the northern 10 tribes with its idolatrous center. So in all their sin. So I think that chapter 6, verse 7 basically is just talking about they're dealing like with every other man. They disregard the covenant that God has established. It's nothing to them except when they want to use it. It's like people today, religious people, religious, quote, of one brand or another. They might call themselves Christians. It might be part of one of the cults that'll use the Bible, but really, they have no interest in being conformed to it. And when you share portions out of the Bible with them, it becomes offensive to them. But they'll quote scripture when it seems to suit their purposes. So I think that's the context of the covenant that he's talking about. So if you keep in mind, Adam simply means man or men. They're like men. They transgress covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. And when he uses that same language in chapter 8, verse 1, he parallels it with not keeping the law. Keeping the law didn't save them, but if you had a heart of faith in the God of Israel, you desired to be obedient to him. Be cleansed. Remember Ezekiel the prophet. God told him to do something in preparing meals with animal dung, and that would have been defiling. And Ezekiel says, Lord, I've never defiled myself. How would he defile himself? In going contrary to what God instructed him. So it was out of a heart of a desire to be obedient to him. And God made provision and said, here, you can do this instead. So it was a heart of belief that moved believing Israelites to want to honor God. Just like we're not saved by trying to keep some of the commandments of the New Testament. But because we're saved, we want to keep them. It comes from inner motivation. All right, that on the covenant in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Sometimes that is used as support for, see, there was an Adamic covenant. Covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. But even a number of covenant theologians don't see Hosea 6 as referring to that, so it's not limited to our view. All right, we have some other questions, but let me open it up to you since I didn't open it up last week. Anybody come with anything you would want to bring up? Okay.
I know I'm asking you to speculate a little bit, but this morning you went over the passage that talks about God will wipe away all of our tears, which kind of would indicate to me that there will be tears for a short time in heaven. Will we remember loved ones, family members that aren't there and know that they're in hell? Or will we be sad because of our failures in this life?
Okay, it's a good question. Some of you are familiar with the evangelist Jack Van Impe, and I believe I'm representing him correctly. Been a while since I heard him on this. But he believes that believers during the 1,000 years will suffer remorse and sorrow over their unfaithfulness, even as God's children. And those are the tears that are wiped away. I just use him as an example because he comes to mind every time I think of that. I think in Revelation chapter 21, when it says, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death and so on. The first things have passed away, not indicating that we as believers will have that sadness over anything, but all the things associated with this earth will be gone. So things that would cause sorrow, crying, but I don't know that there's any indication that God's people will suffer sadness, sorrow, death, pain in the kingdom. But during the kingdom, these things will go on because there will be unbelievers who die. There is rebellion even in that first 1,000 years. Zechariah talks about the judgment of withholding the rain if nations will not come up to celebrate the appointed feasts. So remember, people have fallen natures. Overt sin is restrained. But there is some manifestation of it in those acts of disobedience. But evidently things like murder, rape, those kind of crimes evidently will not be tolerated and will be prevented before they can be carried out. And that's why a child that dies before 100 will be thought to be accursed, because they wouldn't have died if it wasn't for a specific judgment coming from God. But I don't think that he's talking about that believers will experience these things. He's talking about the things that we would associate with this life and this earth are gone for good. And we see it around us, even though it's not pressing in on us maybe at this moment. But you know, we're surrounded by death, by dying, by sorrow, even if we're not personally experiencing right now. You know, I may not have a loved one going through a difficult time or experiencing the loss of someone close to me, but I see pain and suffering and death and crying and sickness. You know, you just can't escape it in this world. But it's not my personal experience right now, so to speak. So I don't think he's indicating here that believers will experience this till this point, if that makes sense or answers the question. I think he's just talking about the things that have characterized the earth, even in the first 1,000 years, because sinners will experience suffering of one kind or another. It's a perfect environment, but it's not a perfect world yet. You know, there are people seething on the inside under the authority of Christ, and there will evidently be, like I said, we see these kind of things going on in the kingdom. It's not until the book of Revelation we realize that they are restricted to the first 1,000 years. They will not go on in eternity. As far as what we'll remember, the Bible says there will not be the remembrance of these things any longer. You know, some things we just don't know. What will we remember? Well, we'll have to remember something of the wonder of redemption and salvation. The marks of our redemption are permanently inscribed in Christ's resurrected body. He could show them the nail prints. He could show them the wound in his side. So that will be there. But the negative, if I can put it that way, things. What about the loved ones that we have that are not there? We won't miss them. Because our relationship as believers is a deeper, stronger, longer relationship. That's why Christ could say, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. Well, it's hard for us to think, Marilyn's going to pass me on the streets of gold and not want to run up and give me a kiss? Well, maybe she'll give me a kiss, but she's probably giving a lot of other people a kiss too, because we're all redeemed. We're one big family. And the depths of a relationship we have supersede any other relationships we've had. Indicated when Christ said, he who loves father and mother and me more than me is not worthy of me. So while some of these things are hard for us to grasp, I don't think the fact that I may have loved ones that are not there will be causing me sorrow. I will see it from God's perspective. They deserve. Oh, it seems like, boy, that's harsh. That's hard. It's reality. You know, the awfulness of being lost is more awful than we can comprehend. They won't be missed. There won't be sorrow over them. But we'll have to appreciate the wonder of God's grace, how that carries out through eternity. In 100 billion years, won't this grow old? You know, we have a hard time keeping our relationship with the Lord fresh today. And we've only been saved for a few years, relatively speaking. In 100 million, some of these things, my mind cannot move into eternity. I'm bound by the beginning and the end. You know, I have questions. What does this go on and on and on and on? Some of these things, but as far as I can tell from Scripture, there'd be no sorrow over that. Now, I can't imagine that now because the clothes closest to me in many ways are, you know, physically connected to me. You love your children with a love that, you know, you can't imagine not loving them. But if they're not saved and they're lost, our love for the Lord and for other believers will be so much deeper, greater, and stronger. That relationship is over at death. Whereas for believers, we anticipate being reunited with fellow believers. We'll be caught up to meet those believers in the air at the rapture. But there's no indication that there's any remorse or that kind of thing, as far as I can tell, for us in the glory of the future. Some of the details have to be filled in when we get there. I think the tears here are indication the things associated with the first earth are gone, and anything that would cause that are gone. For believers, that would have a beginning, if you will, in the millennium, the first phase of the eternal kingdom. But the finality of the removal of all these things and all the causes will await the new heaven and the new earth, the second earth. And that's why we said whether it's a totally new creation or a renovated, the fire is a cleansing in 2 Peter. So, you know, everything down the elemental things burned up so we can have a new, not defiled in any way, not corrupted. Yeah, good.
Pastor Gill, in Abrahamic covenant with the land promised Abraham, has it been partially or somewhat fulfilled when Israel was recognized a nation in 1947?
You know, I wouldn't say that is a fulfillment. Now, sometimes the coming back into the land of Israel is seen perhaps a preliminary, and it may well be. When you think that they were exiled finally from the land in what? Was it 130 under Hadrian? Some of you. And really having their land as their land brings us down to, you know, I would say is our lifetime, what, 1947. So if we are moved close to the tribulation, the coming back of Israel to the land is one of those indicators, because Israel has to be in the land when the tribulation begins. Because the covenant is signed with Israel by the leader of the revived Roman Empire. But I wouldn't say that that is the specific fulfillment of the land promise. It may be a preliminary preparation, like the tribulation is, but the land promise itself won't be realized until we get to the kingdom. There, Israel will still be under the domination of the Gentiles. So their coming back may be a preliminary step. And I think it may well be as we look at other things. Some of you see the news here now. The Prime Minister of France is saying Europe ought to have its own army. Well, isn't that amazing? Since the Antichrist is going to be part of the revived Roman Empire, and we'll have the army that rules the world. When you look where the revived Roman Empire is, we talk about globalism. So I see some of these things as maybe preliminary steps. But I remember John Walvoord, lecturing at the seminary I was attending as the guest lecturer for a week. But in a similar question, he says, I think we need to be careful about saying this is a fulfillment of that. But it may be we see the preliminary steps leading to that being accomplished. Israel has to be back in the land for the tribulation. They have to own the temple site for the temple to be rebuilt. So we see the news, the Roman Empire has to come together. So the European Union being reunited and wanting to have a nation that's bound together, like the United States with our individuality, but under one ruler. So all these things I would see as preliminary, but not a direct fulfillment of it. So we're really looking. That's why there's nothing between us and the rapture. So the rapture can occur at any time, and that's why it could have occurred 100 years ago as far as we knew from Scripture. What we now talk about why we see perhaps it's getting close is we see things that will happen that are said to happen in the tribulation, the 7 years, and we see things that seem to be preliminary to that. But we have to be careful. World War II and Hitler, some prophetic scholars got carried away and said, well, this is, you know, whether it's Mussolini or Hitler, we are having the rise of the Antichrist. Well, it didn't turn out that way. We see maybe a type of what will happen with a Mussolini coming out of Italy or a Hitler coming out of Germany, but that's not the Antichrist. So we have to be careful about making too direct a fulfillment, I think. I know a number of good men say that what happened with Israel being established as a nation is the fulfillment of Ezekiel. Well, I don't know if I can say that for sure. Israel will be back in the land. I can't say that that is the fulfillment of that, because all I know is they'll be back in the land. I don't think everything's going to unravel again and Israel will be removed from the land and we'll go backwards for another 1,000 years. So I want to be, you know, careful in handling Scripture. So I'm comfortable saying that that could be the preliminary, especially when I put it with other things, the revived Roman Empire. But I'm not comfortable saying specifically that is the fulfillment that is promised. Although they're being brought from every nation, it surely could be. Just like the nations of formed the Roman Empire coming together. That could be. These seem to be fulfillments when they all come together at one time. I wouldn't probably go so far as to say that is the fulfillment myself. Now, if the rapture occurs tomorrow, I'll probably be in heaven talking with you saying, you know, that was the fulfillment. I just want to be sure I don't get ahead of ourselves. You good? All right, you think of something, bring it up. I got a question I love here. I think Marilyn submitted it, my wife. How do you teach your children to not complain and grumble when a spouse does otherwise? You can't fix your spouse. And tell you how done when I was growing up and well we did it in our family. That has nothing to do with you. Whatever your mother does, whatever your father does, you're the child, you're going to do what I tell you to do. I can't tell my old wife, or the wife can't tell her husband, you're not allowed to grumble anymore, you can't complain, or the kids will do it. Kids can't do a lot of things I do. I realize it weakens your position to say, you know, you do what I say, not what I do, but that's the way it is. You know, we live in a day where, you know, we have to handle children with kid gloves. Read this, I almost said stupid article. I'll use a biblical word. Morons, fools. But all these doctors and pediatricians saying how spanking children, you know, it could cause aggressiveness in their adulthood and, you know, all kind of problems. You know, sin does make you stupid. When I was going to school, I realized they would take me on a horse and buggy. But You know, we got spanked in school. It was humiliating. You had to come up front of the class. You bend over and grab your ankles with your rear quarters elevated, and then the teacher pretended she was on the Pittsburgh Pirates baseball team. Whack. Whack. You know, we didn't have kids going out and shooting other kids. We didn't have fistfights in the hall. We didn't have any of that. We had black kids in our school. We had poor whites, of which I was one. And we had those who were a little better off. Everybody was at attention. Everybody walked into school and said, "Good morning, Miss McConnell." The one time I turned around, instead of saying, "Good morning, Miss McConnell," said something to my friend. The next thing I knew, I was going down the hall by my collar. It turned me into an aggressive fighter. I learned from that you have to be aggressive and fight. I mean, it makes you stupid. You ever think back in the days when they were spanking kids? When there was a separation of authority between parents and children and teachers, and that we didn't have the same problems we have today. Nobody makes the connection. All of that to say, parents are parents. It never crossed my mind when I was told not to do something, and it crossed my mind what my dad did might have been what he's telling me not to do, that I would tell him, "You do that," would have not been wise. Some things, the pain is not worth the pleasure. I mean, what happened? So I think here, you know, it makes it more difficult. You'd like parents to be on the same page. But if you have a spouse that complains and grumbles, and the kids say, you just have to tell them, that has nothing to do with you. You're not your mother. You're not your father. You will do what you're told. Period. I guess that's the way we have to do it. I say that not to excuse a spouse being a grumbling complainer. The Bible says we shouldn't. We're not to grumble. We're not to complain. So we're not justifying it. But the fact that someone does the wrong thing doesn't justify my doing the wrong thing, and that includes a parent. And the one parent still has authority as a parent. It's good when both parents can be on the same page, but if they can't, then you do with the one parent. That parent can still lay the child. It doesn't matter what your mother does, what your father does. You're not your mother. You're not your father. You will do what you're told. You will not complain. And here are the consequences if you do. You will not grumble. And if they start to say, you shut them up. This idea that children have been elevated to equality with the parents is contrary to Scripture. Parents are to paddle disobedient children. Children aren't to paddle disobedient parents. I mean, there's just a distinction and a line drawn. So that would be my answer. You might talk to your spouse and say, you know, it's difficult. Now, if they're believers, you can share with the Word. You know, we want to set, you have to be careful, but you want to tell them, you want to set an example. We know the Bible says we shouldn't complain and grumble, and I know I'm not perfect in it. No, I haven't lived a life without complaining or grumbling. And I know you're under pressure sometimes to come, but we do want to be careful what we model with our kids. It may be possible to talk about that. You may have an unbelieving spouse, and they're not open to what the Scripture says, and you can't tell them what to do. You can't change your spouse. You can't change someone else. But you can set the discipline authority in your home for your children. And you'd like the support of your spouse, but they'll have to know, at least with you, there'll be no complaining, there'll be no grumbling. If the spouse wants to sit down and have a grumble session, complaining session with the kids, you probably can't do anything about that. But you can make clear, with me, there will be no complaining, there'll be no grumbling. Period. I think we as parents have to realize the biblical position we have. The psychologizing of the family has been an undermining of the Scripture. So now, and it's going to become more difficult. You know, now it's child abuse to spank your child. The thing I was afraid of when I got spanked, no, I never got spanked, but if I had gotten spanked at school, I'd be afraid my dad found out about it. Because what did I do? Well, that teacher, no. What did you do? Did everybody in the class get spanked? Well, no. What did you do that deserves spanking that nobody else in the class? That's the way parents were then. There was authority. We think we've helped the situation. Now kids don't know what to do with themselves because they start at an early age throwing a tantrum. Marilyn's reading one of my old books. It's in the 1800s talking about children. And, you know, they said, you start giving them a swat on the bottom when you're carrying them around if they do what they shouldn't. There is no fussing. There is no carrying on allowed. They weren't having kids committing the kind of crimes we have going on today. You know, you have kids coming into school and they're already out of control. So we as Christians live in this environment. If we're not careful, we begin to adopt it. We go to the scripture, go read Proverbs every day, one proverb every day, the book of Proverbs, one chapter every day, 31 chapters. Every month you go through Proverbs and you'll cover so many of the problems we face, how they're to be dealt with. That's what I have to say about grumbling. Just a word. I think one of the most important things we do in the home as believing parents is model consistency. Not primarily what I'm teaching in my home, as much I'm modeling what is being taught. They're getting input in Sunday school and Sunday morning and classes Sunday night and all the other activities going on. And it's not that we don't talk about the word and even teach the word, but primarily we're modeling. So they see in us, yeah, my parents, they carry this out. That's why I think coming to church is important. Well, my parents don't seem to be that interested in going. I want to model. This is what we build our life around. To this day, I remember after my family got saved, my parents were saved as adults. We started going to Bible-believing church. My dad said, you can be. Baseball was the thing then. You can do that. You can be involved in those activities. You cannot do that on this night, Wednesday night, because we go to church. You cannot do that on this night because that's youth night. We do this and this. That's the priorities of our family. Period. Not to be mean, but what is important? The world sets its priorities, and we think now we have to set ours. We want to model it. It's important to us. But I can't talk to my children about how important it is to go to church, and I go as little as I can because I got a lot of other things. Kids see through that. Oh, yeah, my parents, they talk about it being important, but I don't think it's very important to them. Everything that comes up under the sun seems to take precedence over it. So we model it the way we treat our spouses. That is, you know, I don't want to be having an argument, a fight with my wife. I mean, what do we fight about? We're supposed to get along. We talk about things. We agree. So our homes are key things. They're pressure points. And the pressure of the world is to move away. One of you were sharing with me about sport activity. And they said, we're going to be practicing on Sunday morning. If your child can't come on Sunday morning, they can't be part of the team. Well, pressure there. Well, then I guess we'll say being on the team is more important than what? The pressure of the world is there. I mean, what can you do? Some things we can't change. But we need to be careful. We just don't jump in the boat of the world and let ourselves be carried along.
I do have a question. More on this morning's lesson, actually the last couple Sunday mornings, where you're talking about the renovation of the earth or the complete destruction of the earth. That sparked some interest in my mind, kind of thinking through that a little bit. You know, in 2 Peter, when he says the elements will be destroyed, my mind kind of goes to the idea that elements or atoms with the periodic table of elements. And so when you destroy an atom, then you like have nothing left. I mean, you don't have anything. You don't. I mean, protons and neutrons and electrons, maybe. I mean, so to me, that sounds like oblivion. But then it talks about the heavens being melted, which then I'm thinking heavens are more like the universe, right? The galaxies in the universe. And really, most of that is made up of stars, and stars are technically already melted. I mean, they're melting. I mean, that's the. And so I'm kind of thinking, well, what's are those going to be destroyed? What's happening with the heavens? I mean, is that going to be rearranged and renovated too, maybe? Or is there a new universe? And then when he talks about in John 14, where he says, I'm gone to prepare a place for you, is he has he done that, or is he still kind of in the process of doing that? How can he prepare a place if we're here? I guess my mind is just kind of wandering to these type of questions.
Yeah. Well, my mind wanders like yours does. There are a lot of things, you know, we know we're told what's going to happen. The details, we almost have to wait to see. How will this be taken when you have the heavens and the earth doing a meltdown? Down to the elemental things. What does that mean? And that's part of the structure, you know, when you're trying to decide, is this the old earth renovated? Is this a totally new earth? Well, you know, you can get some works that have been done on this. They'll list all the reasons why it might be a renovated earth. Then you can list all the reasons why it might be a totally new earth. Then when all said and done, you say, well, this could be a standoff. And somewhat it is. That's why I say, well, the important thing is, it is new. Now, what all that newness entails, it is a second earth, because the first earth passes away. So it can be called a new earth, the second earth, what everything goes, because part of it, why do you melt down the heavens? Have they been impacted by the fall? It seems the falls are limited to, you know, our earth. And God created them originally to be lights like the sun and the moon and then the stars. And yeah, I don't know. You know, God tells a certain amount, but you think what he's going to do, he compresses into a relatively small amount. He just tells us the heavens will melt with a fervent heat, the earth. You say, well, fill in the details. Well, you're going to get a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I know there's a connection then, but beyond that, you know, the only description we have of the new earth is what we're going to pick up with in Revelation 21 and into the first part of 22. So yeah, some of those details, I don't think it's possible to fill in. That's why I say, I can tilt one way or another. Is it a totally new earth? Is it a renovated earth? Whichever it is, if it's totally new, it has a connection to this one because it's an earth. It's called a new earth. It's just not called a new something that we wouldn't connect to. It has some connection to this earth because it doesn't have a sea. Well, the only reason to say it doesn't have a sea is because it's something like the earth we can identify with without a sea. So there's these connections. But it's going to be a drastic making new, and God says, I make all things new. Whatever that means, they get into discussions about the word make, and I don't think anything is resolved by that, because it's used in connection with the same word create. Poieo, katizo, they're used interchangeably in passages, so all he says, when he says, I make all things new, whatever that entails, it's going to be something new. Renovated, totally new creation. I say, well, we'll know for sure when we get there. One thing we know, it's going to be a new creation. If it's this old one, it's being taken down to the bare basics. But if it's even totally new, it has a connection with this world because it's a new earth. It's not a new entity that's not the earth. So that's a little bit where I am with that. It doesn't help a lot. I'm like you. All we have is the brevity of what he says. The working out of it will come. I think what is resolved is the order. Like Peter puts it in the same order as Isaiah, because that's all Peter had. So he puts the new heavens and the new earth, and then he goes on to talk about the kingdom and things that will happen in the millennium. But God hadn't revealed anything about a first phase of 1,000 years of the kingdom. So Peter is dealing, and he doesn't do anything wrong. He just puts it as Isaiah puts it. A new heavens and a new earth, and part of the kingdom will include this. When we get to John, he sort of now puts it in its place. And now I can see, oh yeah, now I see how that is. And there's not the final removal of all sin, all traces, and the melting down of the world and the heavens, the earth and the heavens, until after the 1,000 years, because we have to have that total, complete cleansing. So to me, that's what Revelation brings. And then the description we have of the New Jerusalem that we don't have anywhere else. And even there, it's not much of a description of the new earth. It's a description of the New Jerusalem that resides on the new earth. So we don't get much elaboration on the earth outside the New Jerusalem, except there's no sea. Does that mean it's going to be basically like we are? Will it have any mountains? If Morris and Whitcomb are correct that the mountains and others were created out of the geological changes that occurred with the worldwide flood, but it doesn't say there's no mountains, it just says there's no sea. It's amazing how little we think about it. You know, we ought to think more about it. Dwell on the New Jerusalem. I try to picture 12 gates, each one a pearl. But then you think, if the world's population explodes and there are people born in the millennium, and we're going to talk about this when we get to chapter 22, there are people born in the kingdom after the millennium particularly, and there's only 12 gates into the city, it could get crowded. Everybody coming up to the New Jerusalem, where God can be seen on his throne, and you can partake freely of the water of life and the tree of life, and there's 12 month seasons in eternity. There is a connection to the old life, or cycles. You know, there's going to be 12 months with a new fruit each. Well, how many millions, billions of people can get into the New Jerusalem every month? There's only 12 gates. Oh, you know, some of these things, my mind, when I get there, I think there's no problem here. God had all this all worked out. But some of those things, you let your mind wander and run. You know, the question comes, what do we do? Won't we run out of room? If there's no pain in childbirth, and there are people in physical bodies in eternity, and they're going to have kids, and the pleasure of the sexual relationship without having pain and having kids and without having kids that are a pain, why, you know, where's this going to stop? But that's the same problem we had before the fall. God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Did he create a problem for himself he couldn't have solved? Thankfully, Satan intervened and, you know, we have to have death. I don't have an answer. You know, I can't wait to get there. There's going to be so much to learn that in 100 trillion years, we won't have learned it all. And I think we'll be able to talk that way in time, because when we get to chapter 22, we're going to find there are 12 months. Well, that means one follows another. I'm going to raise more questions for you than I give you answers when we move through here. So a little bit, I guess that's where we sort of are. Keep thinking about it. Keep coming up with possibilities. Good. I had a question, the person who wrote it and I have talked some about it, but you know, the area with human government, I sometimes say we obey government. Romans 13 says the authorities appointed are appointed by God. When you rebel against the appointed authority, you rebel against God. That's all over and in the line. We don't take it seriously, but it's true. We don't take it seriously in the church. People don't like what the elders do. They just decide they don't have to listen to them. And we sometimes carry that out in our country. But it does become a question. When do you cross the line? And the person brought up, for example, when our country was breaking away from the rule of another country. There was a rebellion fomented. There was a war fought. What was a Christian's role in that? When did our loyalty transition? You know, do we start out, we're going to join the rebellion against the crown because we disagree with the crown. Well, the crown, they had legitimate authority at that point. But we're going to break free from that authority. Well, where am I as a Christian in this? I joined the rebellion. What does that put me in conflict with Scripture? That there comes a point when the war has been won, we have a new authority. Now it's more clear. If I'm going to live in this country, I live in the authority of this country, however it came to power. That's been true. Jeremiah told the Jews, you submit to the Babylonians. You live in exile under their authority. You build houses, plant fields. You submit to that authority. Well, wait a minute. They came in and conquered Israel. Israel was God's people in God's land. I don't have to submit to this, rogue government. Yes, you do. So some of those things God uses, and there'll be those, can I call, in-between times? It seems to me the way the Scripture deals with, particularly the New Testament for the church, is we stay out of the political issues. You know, there's political intrigue going on during the time our New Testament is written. There are Roman rulers who come and go. But you don't find, you wouldn't even know about it reading Paul's letters or other letters in the New Testament. It's not particularly an issue. If you take a literal interpretation of Revelation, it's not an issue. Some try to read into Revelation a spiritualizing to talk about things going on in Rome at the time. So I think by and large, we are not political, my personal opinion on it. And there's a subjectivity to it. Where am I at this point? But as much as possible, I want to be disengaged. That doesn't mean personally I don't have the right to vote. I don't have the right to have an opinion. But I want to be careful. You know, we're a divided country now, just to simplify, Democrats and Republicans, conservatives and liberals or progressives or whatever names we want to use. Well, we might find ourselves more in agreement with certain principles. But when we have a president that is the duly appointed authority, I submit to him and the other leaders. The prior president may have been a different side. One might have been a liberal, and the next one's a conservative. I submit to that person and show him respect. One thing we do find, a consistency of respect, like with Paul, to Roman authorities. I mean, they're godless men. Peter writes of showing respect to the man who is going to have him executed, Nero. Nobody respected Nero. But believers, you show respect, you honor the king. And Paul wrote the same thing. So I think we want to be careful in the way we conduct ourselves. It's sort of like we talked about with the family. You have a parent grumbling or complaining. What do you do with the kids? Oh, we want to be careful we don't get caught up in that environment and we're just as, vehement about this and that and the other thing. I understand the hand of God is at work. When we talked about prophecy, our country may be in the process of unraveling and deteriorating. I don't know. If we break down, a large portion of the country determines they will not submit to the duly appointed authorities, then we'll begin to have rebellion, disintegration, like as happens to other countries. That may explain why the United States will not be. Where is it in prophecy? When I hear one of the leaders in Europe talking about creating their own army, I say, well, I can see that fits biblically. The Antichrist comes out of the revived Roman Empire, 10-nation confederacy, and he needs an army for his power. He's going to rule the world. I could see that. A united Europe as a united Roman Empire, I could see that. Where are the United States? I don't know. Maybe the rim of fire, all the volcanoes will go off. Maybe we'll have earthquakes. I don't know. Maybe we'll disintegrate internally like the Roman Empire did. Just got so weak and so convoluted within, it disintegrates. Maybe we're in the process of disintegration. That's why I don't want to get caught up in that. I can say the Lord is sovereign. We have elections and we have a lot of battles over elections and this and that. I accept whoever gets into power. I may vote. I may not vote. Well, I am not caught up into that. We have the right to vote. We have the right not to vote. So in these political things, I think we as believers have to keep in mind, I want to see the liberals hear the gospel and be saved. I want to see the conservatives. I want to be careful we don't begin to equate a conservative politician doesn't need salvation like a liberal politician. And I don't want to end the battle on either side. They all need salvation like we all do. So we don't want to lose pride. When Paul comes, he doesn't give the Roman ruler that he is addressing a lecture on correct politics and conducting himself in more a way that he should. He talks to him about coming judgment till Felix trembled. Why, this is my chance to address him. I better tell him about God expects you to be a ruler like... No, he wants to tell him about his spiritual condition and his eternal destiny. And that's what we have to bring to the table, so to speak. What we bring to the world that no one else can. That doesn't mean I don't have things, convictions about this and that. But I don't see the big issue facing the world is homosexual marriage or no homosexual marriage. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. And any sex outside of that is sin, period. Here's what the Bible says. But people who are against homosexual marriage may be as far from heaven as those who were involved in homosexual. I try to turn the conversation if I have an opportunity to talk to people and say, you know, that's not really the basic issue. You know, it's not really that important. You know what's really important here is where you're going to spend eternity. Have you given any thought to that? What are you going to do about your sin before a holy God? I mean, we don't want to lose perspective on who we are. We belong to God. We're his children. We're here to bring truth to shine as lights in darkness. You know, we're so bombarded 24 hours a day with incessant, quote, news. And this information, pretty soon we're getting stirred up about these things. We get rather calm about the lost and sharing the gospel, but boy, you can create some excitement by talking about what's going on in politics today and what's happening here and how much, you know what? It doesn't really matter. But it does matter whether people hear the gospel and have opportunity to believe. And who's going to bring that message to them if we don't? Lots of unbelievers can engage the political issues. And we're worried about, well, we'll lose our freedom. Well, we're not using it very wisely anyway. It's hard to keep Christians, evangelicals, interested in the word, interested in sharing the gospel. We worry about there may come a day when we won't have the opportunity. Is that driving us to share the gospel with everyone we can, every place we go? Well, no. Well, then what do we care about if we lose the opportunity? We're not using the opportunity when we have it. So it won't be much of a loss when we don't have it, will it? So, you know, people act like, well, boy, this is crucial. We'll lose our freedom. Well, then we ought to really be motivated. Like Peter said, if this whole world's going to be consumed by fire, what kind of people ought we to be in holy conduct? Totally disengaged from the world. Paul used the example, no one on active duty as a soldier entangles himself in the affairs of this life. And we lose that narrow focus. This is who we are. This is why we're here. And people want to draw us into where they are. No, we want to bring them where we are. They want to talk about what's important to them. We want to talk about what is important to God for them. And, you know, that keeps the clutter out of our lives. You know, that's going on there, but our citizenship is in heaven. And if our country disintegrates, goes to pot. If Christians become the subject of persecution, when I was in China, they thought persecution was the best thing that happened to the church. It said it purified us. I talked to pastors in church that have been in prison for 20 years. He said, you know their biggest concern? You're going to bring Western Christianity to China and its corruption that will weaken us. So all of that out of where we are in the political situation. We want to keep focused. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, the word. Lord, how blessed we are to be able to come and freely talk about it, study it, stir our thinking. We want to continue to grow, mature. Lord, we live in this world, but we don't belong to this world. This world is not our home. The things of this world don't have a hold on us. They are not to have a hold on us. You've given us all good things to enjoy. But Lord, we don't want to become controlled by the good things of this world. We're here as your children, called by your grace for a specific purpose, to be lights in the darkness, to make known the Savior that loved us, died for us, who has transformed us. You've entrusted to us the treasure of the gospel, that the world, wherever they are politically, whatever positions they have on different issues, whatever sin they're involved in or not involved in, there is one truth. All have sinned and come short of your glory. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. Everyone is turned aside. And Lord, we were part of that group until we heard and by your grace believed the gospel. And Lord, we want to keep that narrow, sharp focus to be your servants, carrying out your will, representing you with a clarity, with a firmness, with a boldness, wherever we are, with whomever we're with. Pray that might be true of us in the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.